Good morning, everyone. Good morning. It's just morning. Let me just scatter this around. There's 12 pieces of paper there, and it'll become clear later, hopefully. How long should it take to prepare a sermon? 2 hours, a day maybe, 8 hours, a few days, a week, a month, it depends, all right, well, I had a call from Pastor Brian this week because he knew that I was unwell, just to find out whether I was well enough to speak today. And to be honest with you, I've been told that while I was going to speak in, and I was unsure whether I was going to be well enough to make it, but thank God, in the week I stopped taking the painkillers, and I believe I'm on the mend. I mean, there is a way to go, and I don't know what that entails, but thank God I'm able to speak today. When Pastor Brian phoned me up and he says, are you able to still speak on Sunday? I says, yes, but I haven't written anything down as yet. And to be honest with you, I struggle to write anything down. I think I probably wrote most of it down this morning, the sketches of what I wanted to say. I wrote it down and then I had to rewrite it this morning, because it was only this morning that it was really making sense. So how long has it taken me to prepare this sermon? But I can tell you, it's taken me just over 6 years. Not 6 hours, 6 weeks, 6 months, 6 years. Which is a fair time. It doesn't mean the sermon's going to be any better. It just means that it's just taken me a long time. Maybe I'm a little slow. And so it takes a long time sometimes to put things together. And the sermon is called Picking Up the Pieces. And we're going to read from John 6, verse 1 to 14. After this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd kept following him because they saw the signs that was doing to the sick, for the sick, signs that he was doing for the sick. Jesus went up to the mountain and sat there with his disciples. Now the Passover, the festival of the Jews, was near. When he looked up and saw the large crowd coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread for these people to eat?" He said this to test them, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 6 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they among so many people?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was a great deal of grass in the place, so they sat down, about 5,000 in all. Then Jesus took the loaves, and when he gave thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were satisfied, he told the disciples, "Gather up the fragments left over, so that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up, and from the fragments of the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten, they filled 12 baskets. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they began to say, "Indeed, the prophet who is to come into the world." So I'm going to do this a little different today. I'm going to do it in a few parts. The first part is I'm going to tell you what the preparation looked like, what was the inspiration behind the sermon, and I'm going to spend a good deal of time talking about that. Then, if we've got time, I'm going to talk a little bit about picking up the pieces, the actual sermon. And then, third part, we're going to have a testimony by Stephen Gale, and then we'll just see where we go from there. That's what we're going to try to do. So, how many of you have actually heard of this story of the guy that, the boy that came and the with his loaves and his fishes and Jesus multiplying? Anybody ever heard that story? It's a very common story. You hear it even in Sunday school. And there's three ways normally it's tackled. In Sunday school, it's usually tackled from the boy's perspective. Because, you know, in Sunday school, you know, you're young, and this boy was obviously young. He comes and he's... And in Sunday school, you probably have the situation where they'll tell you and show you that the boy, when he left home, his mother packed him his packed lunch, and she put in fish and she put in bread. And, you know, you imagine that this boy's kept this fish all the time. Well, the children probably don't, unless he didn't like it. So he probably ate some of it out, and probably the five loaves and the two fish were what was left over. So he had eaten some and left some over, and then they would tell you about how being courageous, giving what you have to the Lord, that's going to help you. That's the first perspective. The second perspective that people will tell you about is from the perspective of the disciples. So you have a couple of disciples mentioned here. One is Philip, and there's a debate going on between Philip and Jesus, where Philip comes to Jesus, or Jesus says, well, you know, let's feed the people. And Philip says, well, how can you feed the people? It would take 6 months' wages to provide enough food for them to have a little bit. How are we going to do that? And probably when he called over the treasurer, which was Judas, and said, look, have you got enough money in the kitty? You know, all of that kind of thing would have happened. So they would have done from the disciples' perspective to show that, you know, you need faith. But then this guy called, a disciple called Andrew, which is not well, he's not a well-known disciple, so much so that in the text it says he's Simon Peter's brother. So he doesn't even come by his own name. They had to mention his brother in relation to him, because you don't hear about Andrew very often. So Andrew comes forward and he presents this boy, and we know the rest of the story. That would be, you know, the preacher would talk about faith and using what you have. The third perspective that this story would normally be told from would be from Jesus' perspective. Now, Jesus is the Messiah, and just like Moses went out into the wilderness with the people of Israel. Remember that? He went up into the mountain, he got the tablets of stone, the teachings of God. Now, Jesus was there teaching them, just like Moses. And the children of Israel in the wilderness encountered normal desert conditions, and God had to provide for them, and he provided for them miraculously, manna from heaven. And just like that, Jesus, who is the new Moses, provides miraculously for them all this bread for them to eat. So that's the three perspectives that's normally that you would normally approach the text from. However, about 6 years ago, just about 6 years ago, I was reading the text, and what jumped out at me was none of these perspectives, which is pretty standard. What jumped out at me was from verse, I think it's 12, where it talks about, he told the disciples, gather up the fragments left over so that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up, and from the fragments of the five loaves left by those who had eaten, they filled 12 baskets. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they began to say, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. So the part that stuck out to me was the part of Jesus saying, gather up the fragments, pick up the pieces, and put them into a basket. And they did. But it still was strange to me. Why is that sticking out in my mind? I know my mind works a little different to most people. I'm odd. Why is that sticking out to me? But I left it there. And that was one of the pieces that I think was relevant for me. And then I decided to go away and retreat sometime after. And I went to a place called Burswood. It's in Kent. It's a place that they do convalescing for people that are sick. So they have a whole ward where people are sick, are recovering. They have places where you can have retreat. They have other things, hydropool for people that are, you know, trying to get that back their mobility. And they have a church as well on site. They have chaplains. And I went there. Now, this institution was started by a woman called Dorothy Curry. Now, in the early 20th century, she had been very ill. In fact, she had meningitis and she was in bed for about 5 years. Nothing getting better. Other conditions as well that complicated the situation. And one day she was miraculously healed. She got up and all her symptoms went from that day. She, recognizing this, became like an evangelist. But also God had given her the spirit of, or the gift of divine healing. So she, wherever she went, she would heal people. Well, she started this center and started it, I think, in the mid-20th century, about 1947. I was going there 60 odd years later to the same facility. And they told me when I got there what goes on is they have this service and have it every day. And so you can go down to the chapel and someone will take the service, or you can do what you want to do. So for the first few days, I just did what I wanted to do. Stay in my room, meditate, pray, read, whatever. Go for walks down the forest. And just on a typical retreat, you maybe have gone on retreats yourself. So I made my way on that retreat like I always do. After about 3 or 4 days, I thought, you know what I'm going to do? Today, I'm going to go to the service, which starts at 4. So I went to the service. But the interesting thing was, I got to the service and it was just me. I can imagine that if Pastor came in here and there was nobody or one person, he would probably feel discouraged. I went to the service and I literally was the only person in the service apart from the chaplain, the minister, Ross, her name was. So, because of the way the thing is set up, and they beam the service up to the rooms, you can, if you're in the hospital ward and not well enough to come down, or don't feel like coming down, you can switch on your TV and you can watch it on TV. So, Roz proceeded to conduct the service in a way as if there was 100 or 1,000 people in the room. And it was just me. So it was kind of strange. So, you know, it's like Church of England kind of a setting. So they would sing their hymns, they would go through the liturgy, and me and her would repeat the liturgy. We would then have communion. She would come to me, and she'd give me the bread, body of Jesus, and I would eat that, and she'd give me the wine, blood of Jesus, and I would drink that. And then she proceeded to preach her sermon. Now, our sermon is not long as our sermon, because it's Church of England, don't forget. And so it was only about 5 minutes. But it was significant for me. So, because it's only 5 minutes, and I got her notes afterwards, because me and her chat afterwards, because actually there was nobody else to talk to her. She gave me her notes, and this is what she said in her sermon. First of all, she read John 6, 1 to 14. Like we read earlier today. And then this is what she said. Christ took that little boy's lunch and multiplied it until the whole crowd was fed. A great miracle occurred. And most of us are familiar with that much of the story. But it is the next bit that intrigues me. For after the crowd is filled, Christ does something interesting. He commands his disciples to gather the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. And it is that phrase, nothing be lost, that spoke to me when I was preparing for tonight's service. Jesus was concerned about the leftovers. Now I know that some have used this verse to teach us to be good stewards of what God gives us, not to waste it. That is certainly true, but I believe that that verse is saying more. I thought about Christ gathering all of those fragments, those leftovers, those things that no one in the crowd wanted anymore. And he gathered them for a purpose. What was his purpose in gathering those leftovers? He was going to use them. I want you to know this evening, we serve a God who is concerned about those fragments. As a minister, as you can guess, over the years I've met and talked with many people at different stages in their Christian life. And one of the things that I am sure about is that whenever you decide to let Christ into your life, then he will gather up the fragments of your life so that nothing is lost. Wow, I thought. I wonder who's that for. I looked around and I realized I'm the only one in the church. You know, I don't know if you've ever done this, but you know, and you hear a message and you think, I'm glad that person's here to hear that, or I wish that person was here to hear that. But actually, I looked around and actually I was the only one. And I felt that, hold on a minute, it was a few weeks that I was meditating on the same scripture and the same thing struck me. I can't really escape. God must be speaking to me. That was a few more pieces gathered up. And so I left Bearswood and I came home still thinking about it, and I had a discussion with a few people, but not just Christians, well, all Christians actually, but not just typical Christians. So I spoke to psychotherapists, I spoke to medical doctors, I spoke to Christians in different walks of life, pastors and stuff, and I spoke to, and they kind of helped me understand what these pieces that we are to gather up means. And everybody has a different understanding of that. So that was quite useful for me. But it wasn't enough. So I spoke to a friend of mine and he says, well, I think the best thing to do is to write a soap. Not like EastEnders. Soap meaning summary on a page. Something that we do when you want to. Whatever, however complex, I don't know, Einstein's theory of relativity. Someone is able to condense that onto a page. Summary on a page, one side of A4, write down your thoughts on this matter. So I wrote this summary on a page, and I have it here, and I tell you how it starts off. It starts off with a quote from Ernest Hemingway, who is a writer, who wrote in Farewells to Arms, "The world breaks everyone, and afterwards, many are strong at the broken places." The world breaks everyone. And afterwards, many are strong at the broken places. Regardless of what this really means, it's an interesting and inspiring statement. Variants of strong at the broken places have become the title given to books and song, courses and documentaries, offering the thesis that the place of trauma and brokenness can be the very place that strength and hope emerges. That was how I started that summary. Because I'm trying to now understand that the brokenness is not just negative, it can have positive connotations. And I went on to say, the Bible has much to say about brokenness and salvation. Jeremiah cries, God, pick up the pieces. Put me back together again. You are my praise. Jeremiah 17, verse 14. And a part of Isaiah's mission statement, which Jesus repeated when he was in the temple, says, he's come to heal the brokenhearted. It started to make a little more sense to me. The breaking and the breakages and the brokenness is starting to make a sense to me. We go through trauma, we go through crisis, but God can heal the broken. But there is something that we've got to do, and it's about picking up the pieces. Now, I'll pick up a few of the pieces. That's from a newspaper. Each of those pieces have stories written on them. The only way you're going to be able to know what the story is to pick it up, unfold it, and read it. Leaving it on the floor ain't going to help you. Ain't going to help me. There is something about picking up those pieces. And so that kind of made sense to me. But I'm still on this quest. What does it actually mean? So I said, no, I have to gather these people. So now I called a gathering. My wife was there, Adelaide was there. Some pastors, some senior pastors. No joke pastors. What I mean by that is that nationally known pastors was there, along with medical doctor, psychotherapist, theologian, teaching in the university. Gathered these people and we had a discussion on this picking up the pieces. And yesterday I looked at the transcript of that. It's too complicated. But it was a health that was rich and dynamic. And I understood coming out of that it's a more complex thing than we have made it to be. We need to pick up the pieces of our brokenness so that God can heal us. And that was some more of the pieces put in. I went from there and, debate, read books, studied, whatever. In fact, did some formal studies where I looked in a dissertation at what is this whole thing really about? Why is there a disconnect between what we say in our triumphalism and our God, you've given us the victory and the glory and all of that wonderful stuff which is true and wonderful and great, and what we experience in our brokenness, what we sometimes have to hide and be secretive about and come under judgment about. What? Why this disconnect? So after 6 years, I've decided to preach it. I've started, that's just the introduction. But from the introduction, you can see that this is a significant word for some of us, and a significant word for our time and for our church. Pentecostal church, sometimes we lose the balance between the triumphalism and the triumph of Christ, which is great, and the disconnect with the brokenness of people that are struggling. And because the atmosphere, if you like, doesn't lend itself for us to be open and honest, we're secretive and closed and hold our brokenness or leave it scattered on the field rather than picking up and addressing it. So, to part two. It was interesting that there was 12 baskets full of broken pieces. Do you think that's interesting? But it's interesting because 12, from biblical numerology, is a very important number. 12 is a number of government. And so you have 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus had 12 disciples. You look at heaven, it has 12 gates. 12 is the number of government. So it has something to do with the government. Government, you can stretch up the kingdom. So, in my reckoning, if we want to understand wholeness, not wholeness, if we want to get God's rule, we have to pick up the pieces in order to get the government and the rule and the kingdom that we want in our lives. But in Mark and another gospel, it has two feedings. So there's the feeding of the 5,000 and there's feeding of the 4,000. While the feeding of the 5,000, there's 12 basketfuls, and in the feeding of the 4,000, which came later, there's 7 basketfuls. Again, 7 is a significant number. It's a number of completion. So in creation, God created everything in 6 days. On the 7th day, the end of the week, you rested. So it's a number of completion, but it's also the number of rest. So let's make this link. In order to have rest and to feel complete, we have to pick up the pieces that are broken. You see, Jesus is giving us a principle that he reuses the scraps. And let me give you a word. God doesn't make new things. He makes all things new. Huge difference. Let me illustrate it by water. Have you heard of the water cycle? The water that was on the planet at creation is the same amount of water we have today. No more, no less. And no matter how much we drink and waste, it's the same amount of water. Because somehow the cycle is perpetuated. That water goes into the sea, it evaporates the clouds, it goes over the land. When it rains over the land, it comes down as water, as rain, it goes back, or snow or whatever, and it goes back in through the rivers into the sea. And in the meantime, we use it for all kinds of stuff. Same water. No more, no less. No more is going to be added to it. It's sufficient. God doesn't make new things. He makes all things new. So when he says pick up the pieces that nothing might be lost, he's saying, I'm not going to give you anything new. I'm going to use what is old. I'm going to make it new. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
So, your heart that is broken is not going to give you a new heart. It's going to heal that broken heart. And he's going to bind up those wounds. That's how he does it. He doesn't give you a new heart. And if you hear the Bible say give you a new heart, that is code for what I've just said. He's going to do all of those things. That is what God does. He makes all things new. And he does it for our completion. He does it for his government. He does it for his kingdom. Our brokenness is part of the story. And we can't just leave it spooned along the ground. You have to pick it up and deal with it. It might be uncomfortable. It will be uncomfortable. But that's the way God works. That's our history. That's our makeup. That's our wounds that God wants to pick up and reuse and reconstruct. Because you can imagine that the story where they had 7 loaves and it turned into 7 basketfuls. It was whole at the beginning, 7 loaves. It was whole at the end. But the difference was a reconstitution. Something happened during the process of breaking it and multiplying it and giving it and allowing it to be put in the hands of God. And that's what we've got to learn to do. So if I gave you an example, might be a bit of a strong example. I can tell you that some of us in here have been abused. Whether sexually, whether emotionally, whether physically. Some of us in here have been abused. Why can I say that with confidence? Because we live in a broken world. Now, what happens when we become Christians? We take ourselves to God, and some of us miraculously can overcome that. Just by coming to Jesus, we can overcome that. Some of us it might not be that simple. It might be that we come to Jesus, and just like the disciples, he's worked, he's spoken to us, we've been with him in his presence for days, we've seen him do the miraculous, and yet that part of us is still aching. That part of us is still paining. It means that we've got to take another step. And that step might be that we have to speak to somebody about it. Pray with somebody about it. It might mean that we've done that step and we're still feeling the pain. It might mean that we have to get professional counseling. it might mean we have to take it further. But if we want to experience the wholeness and the fullness of God, we have to pick up the pieces of even that most terrorizing and traumatizing event and give it to Jesus and allow him to work with it rather than just leaving it there. It may be that we're Christian, but we're suffering aloneness and isolation. We don't know how to deal with it. Again, the same thing is true. Rather than just leave it there and just try and ignore it and come to church and pretend that we're not lonely, we need to pick that up. We need to address it and deal with it. That's the only way that God will be able, through his Spirit, to transcend some of our issues if we deal with them. But to do that, there needs to be a culture where we're open and able to come and do that. And sometimes in the church, that culture is not there. And I'm not talking about Eden. I'm talking about the church nationally, internationally, globally. Sometimes it's not there because we're battling these two competing narratives. One that says I'm victorious, I'm an overcomer, and the other that is really, you know, I'm a little bit ashamed of this thing. But Jesus lived in the Middle East, didn't he? That is an unashamed culture. Much bigger. We don't even understand honor and shame the way they understand. If you defame that family as a person, you can find yourself discommunicated. You might even find yourself killed because you brought disgrace on the family. Such is their stance about honor and shame. So he lived in an honor shame culture. And sometimes even talking about forgiveness doesn't hack it. Because forgiveness is about forgiveness of your guilt. Some of us have our sins forgiven and we feel not guilty, but we still carry the shame. And it's about dealing with that shame. And Jesus is the prime example of someone that dealt with the shame, because he himself was broken. He became the broken bread that dealt with the shame. And I believe that if we was to see Jesus today, he would have his arms outstretched welcoming us. That's not our impression of Jesus sometimes. Sometimes it's as this judge waiting to condemn us rather than this Savior with his arms outstretched. There's this scripture in Corinthians that says that, you know, coming to the table of the Lord and eating and drinking unworthily brings condemnation. And folks have taken that out of context and sometimes said stuff like that and makes people feel ashamed and feel that they have to take a step before they can come to Jesus, before they can have those emblems. They have to sort themselves out. Not realizing that that text was about a situation where Paul was referring to these folks that would, you know, there were big feasts happening around the communion there. And so the bread was a part of the meal and the wine came after. And some folks was hugging the meal and was eating all the bread and then getting drunk on the wine. Someone says a text without a context is a pretext. So we can't take that out of context and then pressurize people into believing that Jesus is this judge that is there condemning us rather than this Savior with open arms willing to save us. But this whole thing of shame, Jesus dealt with. Because it says, cursed is anyone that hangs on a tree. He took our shame. He was naked and exposed for us so that we can come to him with confidence. A guy called Paul Regan mentions this Japanese art of kintsugi. And what that is that you have broken crockery, pots and stuff, and instead of discarding them, the Japanese have a way of melting gold glued into them. And so it's not disguising the cracks and the brokenness, and it's not throwing it away. It's reusing it, and it's making it even more precious. That's the way we've got to treat our brokenness. We've got to realize that it's being used by God to make us who we are. Jesus himself was resurrected and appeared before Thomas. You remember that? And the disciples. First time he appeared, Thomas wasn't there. The second time he appeared, Thomas was there. And we focus on what Thomas' reaction was, but we forget to focus on Jesus. Because if Jesus had been resuscitated, then it would be sensible that he would see the nails in his hands and in his side. But he had been resurrected. He had this resurrected body, yet he carried the nails and he carried the hole in his side. He wasn't ashamed of that. In fact, they were his identifying markers. They didn't define him, but they identified who he was. They're identifiable, but they're not our identity. They don't disqualify us. They are a part of who we are, and we've got to deal with it. I'm going to ask Stephen to come now with his testimony. So Jesus, in his resurrected body, wasn't disabled by his wounds, but he was still able to show them in order to tell us that in our resurrected body, we're still not perfect. In our being born again, we're still not perfect, and we don't have to be ashamed. We have to be willing to be who we are in honesty, in genuineness, and that will allow God to pick up the pieces and heal us. Stay over to you.
God bless your church. Okay. Gonna be a Herman now. What I'm about to share is something God asked and ordained for me to share to you. What I'd like to share is what I went through when I was ill. Please bear in mind I was a Christian at this time, but I was so aware of what people might say and how people might judge me that I found it difficult to share at the time. And all the difficulties and challenges I went to became a burden. I had 2 strokes and 2 heart attacks. But what I would like to share with you today is my suicide attempt. After recovering from my last stroke, I was left paralyzed from the neck down. I regained some movement, but the doctors told me I'd be like this for the rest of my life. I'd reached a crossroad in my life, and I felt God was far away. All I had to look forward to was another stroke. I was on a lot of pills at that time, and I thought to myself, why should I let my family go through the burden? I got a bottle of rum. I filled a glass. And I poured all my pills into it. I said to myself, this is the end. End of the pain and suffering and the pain of my family seeing me like this. I put the glass to my mouth and was about to drink. And I heard the call, Stephen. I looked around, there was no one there. I then heard, I will never leave you. I asked God, is that you? You? Then I heard, trust me, I will never forsake you. I said, God, look at me. I'm dying. You told me you would take care of me. Where was you God said, you chose a path that was not mine. And even though I tried to tell you, you refused to listen. So I let you go down that path. So when you are humbled, you will be able to hear me. It was always your choice. I don't force anyone. I love you. I will show you my glory. You will witness to others of my blessings and miracles. I said, Lord, I have no place to go. What do I have to live for? Then pictures of my family flashed before my mind. Then a picture of another family I did not know flashed before me. And I said, Lord, what is this? Sorry. The answer came back. Will you trust me? Look at what I have lost, Lord. A child, a family, a friend. I heard again. Will you trust me? I hurt so much. Again the voice said, will you trust me? Then I said, I have been so angry with you. I called on you to save my child, and you didn't help. How can I trust you? God said, you read Hebrews 11 every day. Do you believe in what you had read? I said, yes. Then trust me, and I will prove to you I keep my promises. I thought about it over and over in my mind. I looked deep within myself. I saw I didn't want to die. I wanted to help people. Then I saw I have always been helping people. Then I saw a vision. I was standing in a church, leadership on one side, and I was talking to the congregation. God, what is this? I asked. But I heard no reply. I picked up the drink, looked at it, and said, not today, and poured it down the sink. I will trust you. What must I do? I asked God. God replied, you have already done it. I just needed to know if you knew it. I always hear your cries. I arrive on time. Then the conversation ended. Wondering what took place, I felt a tingling sensation all over my body. And the glory of the Lord filled the place. How long it lasted, I don't know. But when it stopped, I was at peace. I woke in the morning with, the joy of the Lord is my strength. And pray without ceasing. I crawled out of my bed and decided I have to help myself to get through this. I taught myself to speak. I called a physio to help with my mobility. I set a diet to help my heart and blood pressure. I learned to dress, brush my hair, brush my teeth, and wash. No matter how much I failed and how much pain I was in, I had to go through the valley. I stopped blaming God, took responsibility for my choices, and I repented. 3 years later, I was walking and talking. Amen. Then I knew it was now time to find a church. Saints, we all come to crossroads, but we don't always know how we got there. Choices dictated by circumstances or illness outside of God's will can move God away from you. It's good to know God will never leave us nor forsake us. Even though It doesn't feel like it at the time. God said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." Church, make a strong relationship with Christ. When you're in the wrong, he doesn't judge. Accepting responsibility is the path to righteousness. I picked up the pieces of my life by humble obedience in Christ. I stay in Christ by witnessing of the blessings and miracles in my life. I stand before you by his grace. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of my testimony. Thank you.
So, give Stephen another hand for the courage to share that. And so, that's Stephen's story. What is your story? What is mine? We can't be too prescriptive, because how you pick up the pieces and how I pick up the pieces may be completely different. But we have to pick up the pieces to be whole, to see kingdom, to see fruit, to see victory, to have hope. If anybody would like to come forward, entirely up to you. We're going to be praying in a moment. It's entirely up to you. But I'm going to give you the opportunity. Just everyone stand.
I believe you're my healer. And I believe you are all I need. I believe. And I believe.
Come. If you want to stay where you are, it's fine. Restorer,